see if I can make a decision about what I wanted to use that card for. And so I was kind of browsing through all the books and looking at all the tables of the new releases and the bestsellers and wandering, of course, through the sports book, books which are very important to look at. And kind of looking through all of the different books. And I was looking through the new releases of nonfiction books that were on a table there at Borders. And there are all kinds of self-help books. And then, you know, how to get rich and how to get healthy and how to have a, you know, all these self-help type things. And there was a variety of political books. But there was one title that caught my eye. And I picked up and at least looked through the dust jacket of it a bit. And it was a book that I think was entitled Culture of Cheating. Culture of Cheating. And it kind of caught my eye and I picked it up and I opened the flap of the book up and started to read what it was about. And this fellow had been doing a lot of studies, sociological studies on American society, et cetera, et cetera. And one of the things he had noticed, he's written a number of books, and one of the things he'd noticed is that particularly in the last 20 years, a steady rise in basic dishonesty in American culture. How more and more people are comfortable with being dishonest. And he gave a little grocery list of the kinds of things, rise in the number of students who admit to cheating on tests and cheating on assignments. People are more and more people admitting that they cheat on their income taxes and lie about deductions, and even examples of CPAs telling people to lie about their deductions and work, you know, doing all that kind of thing because you're never going to be audited anyway. And he has all this kind of grocery list of examples of how the rise of basic dishonesty in our culture. And along with that grocery list of these kind of items was one that said, and preachers stealing sermons off the internet. And I thought, that sort of caught my eye. And what really got me about that was how it was just sort of listed in there with all the other examples of deceit and dishonesty. And one of the points that kind of hit home to me was just once again an example of how as Christians, or even though we may say we believe different things, and we may in certain circumstances and certain things act differently, there's just more and more areas where at least the perception is that Christians don't behave any differently than non-Christians. That the way we walk in this life, the things that we excuse in our life, the way that we approach the living out of our faith is often not so terribly different. And so is a social commentator can look at American society and say, see, there's a rise of dishonesty here, 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 and oh yeah, the preachers too. There's just not a sense of honesty. And it just sort of struck me once again how little sometimes our impact we have on the culture around us in terms of the way that we live out our faith. Now, I realize that can be an overly simplistic analysis, and I'm not saying that I buy into all this guy's conclusions, but it did strike me that at least in this guy's perception and his research was that there's this whole, as the culture itself has become dishonest, well, so has the Christian culture as well. And I think that needs to serve as somewhat of an alarming wake-up call to us to ask ourselves some hard questions. And Jesus was not one to shy away from the hard questions either. To penetrate into our daily lives, the lives of the people who claim to follow Him and say, listen, I want you to think about this and this. Now, Jesus walked and lived in a time in which part of what He was doing was to challenge the accepted status quo of the religious community that He grew up in and that He was a part of. To say, do you really understand what it means to be the people of God? Jesus walked and talked at a time when the nation of Israel had become very much ingrown and very much self-preserving and self-serving. They remembered a glorious past and longed for a new and glorious future, but in the present they had, while looking for that glorious future, had morphed into sort of this highly closed, very exclusionary, self-defining, self-praising community. In reality, they were a small community way out on the edges of the Roman Empire. There was certainly a sense of insignificance in the larger scope of world history. They longed for a sense of the transcendent place in history that they once had and longed for to have again. So they were waiting for their Messiah King to come and throw off the Roman Empire and reestablish them as a great and mighty nation. And they were willing, some people, and as we've noticed in the last couple of weeks, to go to extreme ends, to political ends, insurrectionary ends in order to achieve these goals, and others at least were more content in finding security in the law and the piling up of more and more rules and regulations, outward external manifestations of the law, the written law of God, the Torah, in order to sort of self-justify and say, this is who we are as the people of God and see how wonderful and righteous we are. Jesus stepped into that particular culture and said, you know, you've got it all wrong. He wanted to reinterpret for them what it meant to be a follower of God, to reinterpret and remind them of their original calling before God, to say, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. So Jesus, in the teaching that we are looking at over these weeks, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, begins to explain in more full detail what it means to be a part of God's kingdom, to be kingdom people. And in so doing, describes for you and for me what it means to be a part of God's kingdom, to be people that are part of the true community of faith. Jesus is describing for us what the kingdom of God is about and how kingdom people are to live. And the passage of Scripture that we looked at last week that follows verses 3 through 10 in Matthew 5, it's the portion of Scripture that we call the Beatitudes. It's a series of 8 blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And on down, on down. 8 different statements of blessings, which really are a description of a kind of person. What kind of person has the favor and blessing of God and finds peace in God and contentment in God? And it receives the blessings of God in His kingdom. This is the kind of person who does that. It describes for us a very wonderful and beautiful character of this kind of person. Jesus, and these Beatitudes are a list of characteristics that challenge Israel to be Israel, to be the true people of God in their world. Now this list ends with the idea that those who live this way are going to be persecuted. In fact, some think the final blessing is no blessing at all. Because in verse 10, at the end of that list, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus, I think, is saying in the summation of these lists of characteristics is the one who lives his life, his or her life, lives their life to the glory of God, whose character is one not of personal agenda and a personal achievement, or political gain, or prominence in society, or a sense of personal pride, or whatever motivates and drives their action. But the person who lives for the glory of God is totally dependent upon the grace of God and lives out a merciful, forgiving, peacemaking, caring, loving, righteous life. All these characteristics. When a person does that, he's going to be persecuted. There's going to be opposition. Because that way of life runs contrary to everything the world tells us about how life ought to be lived. And it's certainly true in our own culture today, where the cult of me and the cult of self trumps almost everything else in our society. My rights. What am I free to do? Nothing should limit my freedom to express myself. And so Jesus walks into that and says, that's not the way we're going to live. I'm going to tell you about a different and better way to live, but when you live it, because it's contrary to the way that the world says to live, you're going to be persecuted. So the final blessing is, blessed are those who are persecuted. But then beginning in verse 11, where we pick up today, Jesus changes from the third person, blessed are they, to the second person. And he makes this whole general description of the kingdom of God very personal to his hearers and to you and to me. Blessed are you, he says in verse 11, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. By personalizing this, he takes this teaching or this description of kingdom people and takes it out of the realm of the theoretical and takes it right down the level where you and I live. Blessed are you when this happens to you. And I'm calling you to be the people of God. And he makes this general exhortation personal to those who are his followers. And he gives them, in verses 11 and 12, a specific challenge. Notice the challenge. First of all, you should expect to be persecuted. You're going to live this way? Blessed are you when you sort of live this out, when you live because of me, you're going to get insulted, you're going to be persecuted, they're going to say all kinds of false things about you. So you should expect it. Now, once again, the persecution here is because of Jesus. When you're persecuted because of me, expect it. It's what's going to happen when you stay loyal to me. In our own culture, we're pretty much aware that you can talk about religion and spirituality all you want, but bring up the name of Jesus and the heat rises quick. And that's always been true. For we have a certain indulgence of one another to talk about generally about spiritual things and religious things. But when the person of Jesus comes up, because of the decisiveness and the specificity of his message related to our own sinfulness and our own need of God's grace and the challenge for the kind of life we're to be when we follow Christ, then the persecution, then the opposition becomes very, very directive and very, very personal toward us. And so we should expect it. But then he goes on to say something that which runs so counterintuitive to us that we don't know what to do with it. Not only are you to expect it, you're supposed to be happy about it. Rejoice and be glad. Don't simply endure under it. Rejoice in it. Rejoice and be glad. Now, why should we rejoice and be glad? First of all, because you're in good company here, he says. You're in good company. You are, the prophets of God have always been this way. You're persecuted just like the prophets were in the Old Testament. And he calls about their history. Now, something interesting about this, the Old Testament history, the Old Testament prophets that he's referring to, almost all of the persecution that they received did not come from outside of Israel. It came from people within Israel, within the nation. Almost all the persecution of the prophets was persecution from the people. You get into any community of faith, and you call it to repentance and righteousness, and watch the feathers fly. I mean, see, even within the community of faith, when you stand up for righteousness, when you stand up for following Christ with your whole heart, people respond to that. You're getting in their face about stuff that's deeply personal in the way that they live. And says, you are going to be persecuted. Well, rejoice, because you're in good company. The prophets were persecuted, and their persecution even came from within their own nation, within their own religious community. But be glad. But also be glad because there's great reward for you in heaven. There's going to be a day when God sets everything right. The day of God's vindication, when Christ will be revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When justice will finally and completely be meted out. There will be a vindication for those who are willing to sacrifice all for Christ. As He will be revealed completely and fully for who He is and what He's done for us. And so we can rejoice, looking down toward future glory, looking back toward the fact that this has always been true of God's people. We can stand in that stream of those who have stood faithfully for Christ and say, we are willing to sacrifice all for God's glory. And Jesus says, when you do that, you're blessed. Rejoice in it. Now you'll notice, while he says to expect this persecution, he doesn't say go looking for it. I've known people who felt like it was their calling to be as obnoxious a Christian as they could possibly be. And when they were as obnoxious as they could be and people reacted to that and got angry about it, then they could say, oh, I'm being persecuted for Christ, and they kind of wore that around as a badge. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He doesn't say go looking for persecution. He says expect it when you live for me. Don't shy away from it. Don't run from it. Don't go looking for it. The focus is on living to my glory, to my honor, and it's going to happen. Then rejoice in it. God's in control. It's always been that way. There's a time of future vindication ahead of you. Trust me, day by day. So that's the challenge, to be willing to walk faithful to Christ no matter what the cost. And that's the nature of kingdom people, willing to lay it all aside. But then he goes on in the verses that follow, in verses 13 to 16, to describe for us through two word pictures the calling that we have as the people of God. As we live out our faith, this is what the kind of effect we should have on the society in which we live. And he uses these two beautiful word pictures to do that. Follow along now as I read verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now these two metaphors paint a picture of our calling in the world, of what the people of God are supposed to be in the world. Now both of these metaphors, salt and light, imply something about the culture at large because of their function. First of all, salt, because it is salt and was primarily used as a preservative, tends to imply to us that there was corruption in the world. That they lived in a society that was constantly moving toward degradation and destruction and corruption, an ever-growing sense of evil that permeated the world at large. And because of the choices of man living selfishly for themselves apart from God, the world itself was moving more and more into corruption and destruction. The word light then implies the opposite, darkness. And darkness in Scripture is a metaphor basically for two different things. Sometimes it's a metaphor for evil or this evil world and would reinforce the idea of corruption. But it's also a metaphor for lostness, for confusion, for thinking wrongly and being lost and confused in the world. And both of these paint, again, a very vivid picture of the world in which we live. The world is hunting for answers, looking for the answers to the meaning of life, some way out of the pain of life, some way sense of authentication of the validity of life. But the answers out there are elusive and confusing and lead down paths that are destructive. And so people are bumping around in the darkness, searching for some sense of real truth. And because living in this corrupt world, in this dark world, there needs to be someone, something out there that calls people to the right way. And in using those metaphors in this particular kind of world in which we live, God is calling us as the people of God to supply that. Now, one other general observation about these two metaphors. In both cases, Jesus does not say, please become this. Do not become salt. Do not become light. Nor did he say, you ought to use salt or use light as if it were some sort of tool of ministry. No, he says, you are salt. You are light. It is the very definition of who we are as people of faith. It's part of the DNA, if you will, of being a follower of Christ and a part of the community of followers of Christ is that we are salt and light. And Jesus argues that it's not a matter of if you are or if you're not, because you are. What matters is, are you functioning? Are you functioning as what you really are? And so our calling is to understand that by nature, God has placed us in this world as His salt and His light. And then the question comes in, will we function? Now, in this kind of world, the people of God then play a pivotal role. We are that salt and light. Let's look at each of these two metaphors then. First of all, you are the salt of the earth. Salt was primarily, not exclusively, but primarily used, or most importantly used, as a preservative. Obviously, no kind of modern refrigeration, and so food would spoil, meat particularly would spoil quickly. Salt was rubbed into the meat to retard the corruption and the degradation of the meat, and so that preserve it as long as it could. In the same sense, in this corrupt world, a world that is moving in continuing cycles of destruction and further away from God, building up, living its life through worldviews and practices and habits that are contrary to the ways of God, and which lead ultimately to deeper cycles of destruction. Who is going to stop this process? Where will people turn? What will be implanted into the midst of this corruption that will slow it down a bit? Will act as a preservative and call that world to a higher standard, to a different way of living that has hope and peace and blessing and healing as part of its nature and part of its message? And Jesus says, that's you. The people of God are placed down in the midst of this corrupt and dying, decaying world that's based and lives on all kinds of false assumptions and worldviews. It's constructing for itself strategies for coping and of living and for fulfillment and provision of need of all kinds. And in the midst of all of the struggles of that, I place my people, recipients of my grace, being transformed by my Spirit, to live in the midst of that and slow down that process of degradation and decay and destruction by the mere presence of their righteousness, of the presence of the glory of God's grace living through the community of faith. You're the salt, he says. You are the ones that are theirs, the people of God, to act as that kind of preservative in the midst of the decay and destruction. So when the world is looking around for some way out of the cycle of destruction, where will they turn? What will they notice as being that which is working against the process of destruction in our society that offers hope for a different way? It's by seeing us as the community of faith living on our lives before them, under God's grace and forgiveness and through the power of the Holy Spirit, living in our world. Here's the community of faith standing as a witness to God's grace and mercy. We are to be salt. But Jesus goes on to say, use the metaphor of light, and he does a little more explaining about that one. You are the light of the world. Now, the idea of light is all through Scripture. In fact, in many of the prophetic writings are references to the light that will go out into the world. In fact, in Isaiah in particular, in the latter part of Isaiah, in those sections that are called the Songs of the Servant, God's suffering servant, there are references to Him being the light. In Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6, all through those beautiful poems about Jesus's by God's Messiah, which will be fulfilled in Jesus. There's references to Him being the light that would come into the world, and that the nations would stream toward that light, looking for healing, looking for restoration to God. And this light would be a beacon in the midst of the darkness, and it was embodied in the Messiah, which and was fulfilled in Jesus. But in the same way, Jesus goes on, the New Testament goes on to say that we as the followers of Christ, the body of Christ, inherit that function of light in the world. In Philippians, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, in a description of us as the followers of God, "For we were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk then as children of light." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, 14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So Christ, who is the light of the world, through His people continues to shed His light to the world, so we inherit that role of being the ones who brings light to the world. Now, that means we have to be a visible community. Notice the two ways that Jesus explains practical illustrations of this principle. First of all, He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. We've all driven through the night sometime and we've seen a hillside, a city or a cluster of houses, and the lights are there, and against the sea of darkness there, the lights are easily recognizable. You can't shroud that. Light on the hill and the darkness shines out. And so a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And He goes on to say, take a lamp. You don't put a cover, a bushel basket over it. You set it on a lampstand out in the middle. Can you imagine how stupid it would look if we all built new homes? And we make choices about the lighting. And we want to be, you know, up to date, so we get nice recessed lighting. And we have the lighting come in. And as soon as we move in our house, we get duct tape. And we tape over all the light canisters so the light can't shine through. How stupid is that? That's not what you do with light. You don't cover it up. He says, no, you stick it on the lampstand and let it do its job, which is to drive out the darkness. And that implies for us a sense of visible community, which means that we have to be living our lives in such a way that people can see them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, uses in commenting on this particular word, talks about us being a visible community, and the opposite being an invisible community. And he says this, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow Him." Listen to that again. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow Him. And so Jesus calls us into that kind of discipleship that allows us to live out our life for the world. Yes, it will cost us. There will be persecution that comes. But our calling is to live that light out before people. Now, by the way, lest we think this is, you know, too great a thing with all the persecution promises and all that, so much we've spent time talking about the cost of discipleship, we need to spend a lot of time thinking about the cost of non-discipleship. It costs a lot to follow Jesus, but it costs so much more not to follow Jesus. And that end of the line, those promises are so great and so wonderful that they outweigh anything that this world has to offer. And as Bonhoeffer says, we can't live and hide ourselves. We have to be out there living the light as a visible community. So this becomes our calling, to live out where people can see us. We are not afforded the luxury of living apart from the world out there. So the question comes to me, how do we hide ourselves? What are the ways that I hide myself in this life? Now, there are all kinds of specific things that we could say about that, but let me suggest to you two broad categories, or two broad ways, that we hide ourselves as followers of Christ. First of all, one of the ways that we hide ourselves is by separating our spiritual lives from the rest of our lives. Now, we live very busy lives, and we all have our Palm Pilots and our daytimers, and we write in what we do, and we got our business work, and we put in our appointments and what we got to do, and we've got school or what in that, or we got family, and we sort of schedule our lives out. And if you look at the average person's life plan, it looks pretty fragmented and compartmentalized. I got my work stuff and my family stuff and my recreational stuff and whatever other stuff you might have, and we sort of put it all out on our schedule and say, I have to get some time to that and some time to that, and okay, I have to get some time to church and to God. So on Sunday mornings I'll go to church and Tuesday night I'll go to Bible study or whatever. And so I kind of compartmentalize my spiritual life and I feel pretty good about myself because with all this other stuff going on, I sure did manage to squeeze Jesus in there a little bit this week. And I would suggest to you when our thinking runs along that line, that we can sort of, that we separate out the idea of our spiritual life from the rest of our life, we're well on our way to putting the bushel on the lamp. We're well on our way to doing that. Rather, my walk with Christ has to inform everything I do in life. It has to be a part of how I decide how I conduct my business, how I conduct my family affair, how I make choices about the use of my time in general. It's not just something that I compartmentalize and say, I must give attention to my spiritual life, therefore I'll read my Bible or I'll go to church. No, our walk with Christ permeates everything. It informs the whole of our lives. And when we allow ourselves to fall into the trap of compartmentalizing our lives, we are well on our way to putting the light in the bushel. Because when I go to work, that's not spiritual time. That's work time. And I hang out with my family, okay, you know, none of them are Christians, so, you know. And the bushel basket gets on the light real quick. When we compartmentalize that way. The second way that I would suggest that we have to be careful not to hide is by isolating ourselves from the life of our community in the world as a community of faith. Now, when we compartmentalize that, it leads also to what I would call sort of an institutional compartmentalization. And that's when we start defining ourselves by how we are within the confines of this church community. And so we evaluate even our progress as a community of faith along lines like that. And that's what churches do. How do churches primarily evaluate? And how many people are coming? What is the measure of that? How many people show up on Sunday morning? How many people are involved in Bible study? Now, none of that stuff's bad stuff. I want more and more people to come on Sunday here. I want more and more people to be studying the Scriptures here. But what happens is, it's so easy to get focused on the internal apparatus of our community, of our church life. And we sort of evaluate ourselves by how well we are attending all the meetings and how, you know, all that's going. And we sort of isolate ourselves and we sort of live our faith out. And the church becomes a place where I can sort of, on Sunday mornings, relax for a bit and say, okay, I'm in on people that really I like and or that think like I do or they're non-threatening in terms of my faith. And so I get real comfortable here and I enjoy Sunday mornings. But wow, there's that big, bad, evil world out there and I've got to sort of confine myself. And so in the Christian world, in the States particularly, we've developed this whole Christian subculture that we can hide in. Studies done by the people that do those kinds of studies have concluded that in the average American Christian, when a person comes to Jesus, comes to Christ, that within 3 years, he will no longer have any significant relationships or friendships with a non-Christian person. They get so absorbed into the Christian subculture. And now, there are some good parts of that. We need to have new believers come into the family of God to be nurtured, to be discipled, to be cared for. But what happens over time is we become more and more ingrown, and the truth of it is most of us have a hard time being able to even talk about the significant relationships we have with people outside the community of faith. So we begin to isolate ourselves from the needs. And if you're like me, I look out at the needs of the world and I go, what can I do? They're too big, they're too great, they're too, so I seek the comfort of the community. When, in fact, Jesus' understanding of the community is a place where we grow strong together in order to be the light to the world. And so that's our calling. And we have to be very careful that we aren't hiding the light under the bushel basket by either compartmentalizing our lives and separating our spiritual lives from the rest of our lives, or by becoming isolated from the world in which we live, finding comfort in the community rather than preparation by the community to live fruitfully and powerfully out in the world that needs to hear. Okay, then how do we say this positively? How then can we function as salt and light? And again, this isn't rocket science. This is pretty simple stuff. First of all, I do think, as a people of God, we have to be living in a vital, loving community. The world is hungry for a sense of acceptance. Where do we find love? Where will we find forgiveness? Where will we find the answers to life? And they look around for any place and anybody and they'll tend to go after the newest cool idea or whatever, however crazy it might be, but they're looking for what will demonstrate to them. What if they looked around and saw there was a community of people that were absolutely committed to one another, to love and forgive and to nurture and challenge and care for one another at the deepest level of their lives? What if they found that there were people who were living from different motivations than my own self-agenda, but living for the good of the community, a community of faith that was marked and characterized by deep love and caring and forgiveness and grace and help, all of those things? What a powerful witness it would be to our world if they could see that lived out. I would guess, though, how many people in your sphere of influence, maybe at your job or your school, would know about you that you are part of a community of faith that defines and so much of your life? Do they know about you that you're part of a fellowship where what the chief characteristic of which is loyalty to Christ and love for one another? I would guess that most people have no clue. They may know we go to a church, but are they able to observe or even hear us talking about the wonder of the community, the relationship, see the incredible gift of the vital community of love that God has for us, where we're caring for one another, where no one is left behind, where gifts are being developed, where care is being given, all the things that we say and read from the New Testament about what the church life is going to be? I believe that we can be salt and light by being a vital, loving community. The world is hungry to see life lived at that level. Secondly, by directly engaging in our world. Rather than being isolated in the confines of the community of faith, we actually engage with the world around us, meeting needs, proclaiming the gospel, and getting our hands dirty out there where people are hurting and need help. Now I want to stop here and just simply say that we need not fret and say, oh, we're horrible and get under a pile of guilt about what we're not doing. Because God's doing some amazing things through this body of people. This is a wonderful, loving community that's actively involved in so many ways. Our only desire today is to simply say, God, take us deeper and ever more into that. But we're actively involved in all kinds of things. Let me share some of them. On the local level, people from this body are regularly involved in Bayshore Christian Ministries and New Creation Home, Bread of Life, the Community Pregnancy Center, Green Pastures, Help One Child, which is an adoption foster care ministry, Hillcrest Chaplaincy Ministries, which is working with delinquent young adults who are really in crisis, Urban Ministries, they're helping the poor, Young Life, working with our teenagers. There are people in our body actively involved in all of these, and they're making a difference through all kinds of ways. Recently, in response to our Joy to the World program, one of the local ministries wrote this letter of thanks to us. It was written to Carol Lynn because Carol's been the contact person with us through the Impact Ministries. It comes from Bread of Life. They write, I never cease to be amazed by God's faithfulness and Peninsula Bible Church's generosity toward our ministry. Please accept my profound, all caps, gratitude of how you all have again assisted Bread of Life in serving the disenfranchised and the poor. You have no idea how much of a blessing you are to this ministry. I am convinced that God's favor will shine more brightly on Peninsula Bible Church because of the joy that this wonderful congregation sends out to the world. Get it? Joy to the world. I love you for your sweet spirit, your committed life, your ready smile, and your encouragement to all those around you. May God continue to bless you and Peninsula Bible Church. We are involved in incredibly important ministries around us, so it's not like we're doing nothing. We're trying to get that light out there, but the challenge is to do more. Do you realize globally that we're supporting almost 20 different missionaries and ministries around the country and around the world? Some are doing translation of Scripture, some church planting, some working with students, some working in evangelism, all kinds of ministries, including one that I just draw attention to for a minute, medical ambassadors. We're involved, one of our missionaries is involved with an organization called Medical Ambassadors. We're going to actually hear from them a little bit later in the spring. They'll be here with us on a Sunday morning. But their whole ministry has been to develop healthcare programs for people in less privileged countries, from the poor of the world. They go into communities and have a community-based healthcare system that they help to train people and reach out in mercy and love and compassion to help them with the healthcare needs of these primitive and remote communities. And out of that, show the love of Christ and be able to share the gospel of Christ. And had enormous, amazing stories of how God has transformed villages and people's lives through this ministry. And just an example of how going out and letting the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ and the light of Christ shine, God builds His church and changes people's lives. And we're involved in that. There's a growing number of opportunities abroad that are available for people in our body, just like you, to become involved in. We've had teams go to Mexico prisons, medical teams into Central America, a team we sent last year to Russia to work with street kids. And these opportunities, we pray, will continue to abound. And so there's opportunities for us as a community of faith to support one another and nurture one another and go out with one another to take the light of Christ to the air, to all over the world. Well, so what do we do? I suggest to you that in the next few days, you're going to hear all the media, your print media and your broadcast media, analyze and overanalyze and overanalyze yet again at least two things in our culture. The NFL playoffs, the football playoffs, and the Iowa caucuses. Two immensely important things in the history of the world. But you're going to hear it. They're going to analyze them over and over and over again and fill up the papers and the airways with just every kind of minutia. They're going to talk about what happened and what should have happened and what's going to yet happen. They go over and over and over. So they're going to just, you know, to what they call analysis paralysis, to the point where you just talk it to death. Well, I've had to, you know, and looking and asking God to teach me in my own life, one of the things I realized, I love to sit and talk about this stuff. I love to analyze it. I love to think about how we can do ministry better and how we can be better community of faith and how we can be better, you know, lights in the world. You know, I figured out that I'm really a whole lot better talking about it than doing it. And that's something we all, and at some point you just got to go play the game. You just got to go play the game. And I say that only to say this. If we wait till we figure out how to do it perfectly, we'll never do it. If you wait to say, oh, if I just have another year of Bible study, maybe I'll know enough to be able to reach out to my neighbor, it's never going to get done. I don't know how to talk to a poor person or a homeless person, so can't do that. If we wait till we figure out we're good enough or skilled enough or strategize enough or figure out the best way to, it'll never happen. There comes a point where we have to say, okay, God, I just want to do it. I just want to trust your grace, your leadership. You said I'm light. You said I'm salt. I'm just going to go be that. And I got to trust you for the strength and the wisdom to figure it out. Doesn't mean it's not right to plan. Doesn't mean it's not right to, when you make mistakes, try to figure out how to do it right and work together and talk together and partner together to do it better. But man, I realize, boy, we can spend the rest of our lives trying to get it right and never do one thing. So what I want to do to close the service today is simply to pray. I want us to have a time of prayer together as the body here this morning. I'm going to ask you just to join me in a word of prayer and a time of silence. And I'm going to suggest to you some things to pray about for your own life and for our own community. So join with me in prayer and let's ask God to direct us to really be salt and light in our world. So pray with me, and as I suggest some things, just spend some moments of silence in prayer. Now sometimes people are uncomfortable with silence and I say, good. We need to be uncomfortable. So just take the silence to ask the Lord to search your own heart about these things. Let's pray. Start by asking yourself, how committed am I really to the Lordship of Christ in my life? Do I really desire to honor Him in everything that I do? In doing that, think about how you might have compartmentalized your life and ask God to help you figure out how that your love for Jesus would inform every area of your life and all of your priorities. And I want you to visualize, if you can, all the people that you contact, your life intersects with on a regular basis. Your family, the people at your workplace or school, people in your neighborhood, people at the local grocery store, whatever. Just for a moment, try to visualize those people. And ask yourself, how am I being salt or light to them? And ask God to teach you how to be salt and light to those people. Then I want you to visualize who you might partner with to be salt and light in your world. Who are the people in this body of Christ that you could partner with? And if you're not sure who they are, to pray to God to give you partners. People that you can work with and stand with alongside to be a light and to be salt in your community. Lord, you hear our hearts and our prayers. We can't do this apart from your strength, but Lord, it is our calling as the people of God to be the salt and light that this world needs. We do it through your grace. We do it under your lordship and leadership. We do it through the power of your Holy Spirit in us. But Lord, we just need to do it. We need you to help us to move out to do that. Do show us how we can partner with others. Do open our eyes to the places where we can minister. And even this day, give us open eyes to how we can connect with people and share the love of Christ. Lord, mold us and build us and continue to use us and help us to walk ever more closely with you and ever more boldly into our world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's very fashionable in our culture to say that religion is a private matter. When in reality, that's not what this New Testament teaches. While faith is very personal, it's never private. Faith in Christ is deeply personal, but it is not private. God calls us to be part of a community of faith and for that community to make a difference in our world. If you'd like further information about any ways that you can connect some of the ministries, there are some brochures out in the lobby that talk about the Impact Ministry and some of the local groups that we're involved in. You can check with Carol Lynn or myself about more of those kind of opportunities. If you have information, questions about missions and missions projects, you can come see me. There's some information on the website for some of these ministries, but you have to know how to look good. You go to click on PBC website, click on ministries, click on community life, click on impact. We're trying to make that a little easier to access in the next round of our website. With that, you can get there. It just has to take you a few clicks to find on the website some information. And I hope that you will begin to continue to ask God how you can be a part of reaching our world for the Lord. Thank you. Have a great week.